I ask you to bless, Lord, the going forth of your word to our hearts. And Father, we ask you that you would unlock our souls. Father, for those of us who are Christians, there is that internal witness of the Holy Spirit that, quite frankly, Lord, we have come to be so jealous over and jealous about. We love the fact that inside of our very being, there is this wonderful moment by moment voice, declaration, statement to the fact that we are owned by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we don't have to hope about heaven. We know we're going there. And yet the amazing thing is we know that not based upon anything we've ever done, both good or bad. It has to do with your amazing and wonderful sacrifice on the cross, your love for us, and Lord, that you, contrary to the humanistic proverb that God helps those who helps themselves, not true. God helps us. God helps those who cannot help themselves. And so, Lord, because of that, we are grateful. Before us, Lord, may this word come alive. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Grab your Bibles and turn to Revelation 21. Turn to Revelation chapter 21 while you're turning there. It's very important to note a couple of things. Number one, did you know that in every culture, in civilization that has been unearthed, as far back as we can go in science and in study, even now to our current age, there are some things that are found common in connecting each of those cultures together. And those are important things. And I want to give you a few of them while we're turning in your Bible, because it's vital to where we're going. We're talking about Revelation chapter 21. We're talking about eternity. More on that in a moment. Four things that cultures, since the beginning of time, have in common, even to this very hour. That is that, number one, man lives with a moral law written in his heart. That is found true in the most advanced cultures to what we would consider this morning the most backward cultures. Maybe somebody down in the deepest, darkest jungles of South America who's never seen a white man or has never seen a book, never saw an airplane or heard a radio, if they are just remote, native, indigenous people, ones that missionaries no doubt would make their way to, they have inside of them, not only according to the Bible, but according to archaeological evidence, throughout history, there is a moral law in every tribe. And you need to ask yourself the question, where does that come from? The second thing is that there's a passion for each culture, a man in each culture, to redeem himself. There is some sort of act that is offered in each culture ever studied whereby a man can go through certain ritualistic practices that can alleviate his sense of guilt. Sociologists study this. They know that this is true. That inside of man there is this passion to redeem himself. The third thing is that there is a desire and a passion to enter into some sort of paradise or heaven. That even again in the most backward of cultures there is this utopia that can be attained. Either in some sort of a very bizarre act and drug use for many of the backward cultures like that go through some very strange indoctrination into the spirit world. And what is their whole point? To find paradise. And it's also true, number four, that access to these dreams, to these hopes, to these desires, to this paradise world comes through a series of gods or God. This is a witness that man has in his very existence. It's in our history. Where does it come from? Why is it even in us? And I just want to lay out before you this morning, could it be possible that it is a leftover ember from the Garden of Eden, from man once, our first mom and dad, having had a relationship with God? Could it be something that is left behind in the human heart, in the human spiritual DNA, so to speak, that knows, longs, wonders about a life everlasting? Why do I bring that up? Because we don't have to dream about it as a Christian. We don't have to dream about it and wonder about it as a believer. We can know for sure. And here in Revelation chapter 21, we'll look at the first 8 verses. And I've got to tell you, you'll see it in a moment. I wish we could do the first 7 verses and forget about the 8th. In fact, just skip over the 8th is what I'd like to do. So now you're all excited. Well, what about the 8th one? Don't read it yet. Don't read it yet. You'll get all depressed and run out of the building. But we're going to end on the eighth verse. It's the way it's constructed. I need to end on the eighth verse. So why am I telling you this? Well, because if you're expecting any more of an apology out of me, you're not going to get one. This is it. We look at the first several verses and it's glorious and exciting. But there's a warning in the eighth verse. And I want you to hear it loud and clear. Revelation chapter 21, beginning at verse 1, John is speaking to us and he says this familiar statement that we've been hearing now for a long time. John reports in the Revelation, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I," verse 2, John says, "saw a holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." We're going to pause right here before we go any further. The title of the message this morning is "When We Come Home." When we come home. And before we look at the first point, I need you to remember this as a background. Church, remember, Revelation chapter 19. If you're taking notes, jot it down. Or you can turn to Revelation 19 in your Bible. Revelation 19, if you could put a theme over the top of that chapter, it would be this: the second coming of Christ. Revelation 19. Revelation chapter 20, the millennium of Christ. That is the 1,000-year reign of Jesus upon the earth. Revelation 21, the eternity of Christ. Again, Revelation 19, the second coming of Christ. He comes back with the church. As we studied, he puts an end to the battle of Armageddon and he establishes his kingdom, fulfilling Matthew chapter 25, separating the nations of the earth as a sheep, or as the shepherd, I should say, separates the sheep from the goats. Remember that? That is the judgment between the nations in Matthew chapter 25. Then the millennium begins where Christ must, listen to this, where Jesus Christ, according to the Bible, must sit upon the throne of David. The throne of David is not in heaven. The throne of David is not currently established. Question: when Jesus lived on this earth, did you ever see or read about him sitting upon the throne of David? The answer is no, he did not. No, it's not written. But the Bible says that Jesus Christ must sit upon the throne of David. When will that be fulfilled? It must be fulfilled literally, and the Bible says it will be in that 1,000-year reign of Christ. Jesus must sit upon the throne of David, which is in Jerusalem. That's why Israel is a nation again since 1948. He must come back. That is Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 21, where we find ourselves this morning. Now the millennium is over, and the day of God, as the Bible puts it, the day of God, that is the day of eternity, begins, and time ceases. A conglomeration of something that you and I have a hard time imagining takes place. God will establish eternity in such a way whereby we will very much be, in a sense, physical. We can touch one another. We can eat. We'll worship. We'll be able to be like Jesus was post-resurrection. He had this body where he appeared and then he disappeared. He ate, but then, you know, he was gone in a moment. We've got this eternal state where there's no death. We've got the eternal state where we'll see here where there's a new heaven and a new earth, but no sea. We've got all this has been made new. And it will be forever. It will be a day that commences that will never end. For how long? Forever. Well, how long is that? Forever. It's going to be eternal. And that, my friend, is the ultimate destination for the believer. And as we go through this today, I want to ask you, are you going to be there? Because, you know, we're taking reservations. And by the way, read the fine print of the Bible. You have to make reservations now before you die. Did you know that? You have to book it now before you die. I just heard on the news driving in here this morning before first service that they're expecting such a tremendous use of air travel. The remainder of 2005 and 2006, the airlines are all excited because it's supposed to go beyond pre-9/11 dates. And they're saying now if you have your frequent flyer account, you're going to be required to book your frequent flyer trip 330 days in advance. Yeah, right. I don't even know what I'm doing tomorrow. 330 days in advance, you've got to book it. Hey, I want to encourage you. If you want to enjoy eternity with God forever in heaven, you need to book it now. It's not that it's filling up. It's that your time's running out. Stop playing with Him and stop goofing around. Don't put Him off. You could go out here today and slip on a banana and enter into eternity and then say, oh, I should have booked my flight with God. It'd be too late. You got to do it now. The Bible says in Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto every man once to die, and then comes the judgment. So, my friend, this is very important when we consider when we come home. You say, well, Jack, don't you mean when we go home? No, I want to put it this way, when we come home. I like to put it that way. You want to know why? Those of us who are Christians, we, yes, want to go home, but in a real sense, we're going to come home. Well, what I mean by that is, in a real sense, we're already there. You know what I mean? We live here now. I mean, look, we're obviously here. But have you noticed as a Christian, you have begun to sense and feel that your presence here is not so firm. It's not so fixed. Have you looked around? Have you traveled around? Do you go to the mall? Do you drive down the street? Do you get this sense and this feeling that this world is passing away? The Bible puts that witness within us, that there is a kingdom, there's a home, there's a world, there's a desire that we have that we're going to. When those of the ancient world searched for that utopia, they were really confessing that there's something better than this earth has to offer. And that's where we want to go. And I want to ask you this morning, do you have that witness in your heart? Now look, I do live here, I have an address, but you know what, I understand it's temporary. And I constantly, and I'm sure I would hope that you agree, I constantly sense the Spirit in my life saying, how does this, Jack, that you're doing match up with eternity? Does this apply to eternity? Are you living for my glory? Does it matter what you're doing here for now or forever? The Bible says all that we do, let us do it, what, to the glory of God. That means we need to be living, doing, acting in the thought and the concept of eternity, that heaven is our home. So we're going to look at four things this morning and we'll consider them together. Number one, it is this. When we come home, everything's going to be new. And I think you're going to be very surprised as to the meaning of what is here in verses 1 and 2. Everything's going to be new. Now, I don't know about you, but by nature, we like new things. We like a new penny because it's shiny and great looking. We like a new everything. God's going to make everything new, but watch how He does it. In verses 1 and 2, he says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Now that's interesting. Watch this. How's this going to be like, and what's he going to be doing? Verse 1, there's going to be everything to be made new because of this one reason. We need a new heaven and a new earth. This one's running out. This one is coming apart at the seams. Yes, when Jesus comes back and establishes the millennium, the book of Isaiah tells us that the deserts will bloom. We talked about what's going to happen when Jesus returns, and He's going to rejuvenate the environment. But after the millennium, something's going to happen. And this is very, very interesting. John says, I saw a new heaven. And by the way, that's not heaven like where God lives. I saw a new atmosphere and a new celestial space. You know where the stars are at? John says, I saw a new one. Now watch. I saw a new earth. What's interesting about this is prophesied in Scripture, it's true, Isaiah 65, verse 17, God says, I will create a new heaven and a new earth, for the former shall not be remembered. Isaiah 66, 22, God says, for as the new heavens and the new earth which will come to pass, they will remain forever. God makes this statement. But keeping this thing in mind, why does God create, or I should say, how does God create a new heaven and a new earth? What's interesting about this is this word new, and you're going to hear it as we go into our study more and more. The word new, it's not that God takes this earth and completely annihilates it. He does not. He doesn't take the celestial heavens, the stars, and annihilate them. He does not. That's not the word that's used here. It says when He creates a new heaven and a new earth, get a load of this. When Christ establishes His kingdom on earth for the millennium, when that time expires, when eternity begins, He takes the existing earth, and those of you who are in engineering background, or maybe you're a doctor or a nurse, you ever heard of the term autoclave? This is exactly what that word means, to autoclave something. So what does that mean? It means to put something in the fire, to turn up the flame so much that it kills all of the germs and the pollutants. It sterilizes that device. Before a medical device is shipped to the hospital, or before something is implanted into the patient that's to receive it, even though it's brand new, it has to be autoclaved, that is sterilized by a blast of heat before it can go in. Okay, you with me on that? You know what this means. Peter said that in the end, the elements of this world shall melt with fervent heat. And the word element in Greek is the word atom. We say in English, atom. The atoms will melt with fervent heat or be autoclaved. This is not a new creation of a new heaven and a new earth. He is going to take the old heavens and the old earth and he's going to sterilize it and make it fit for eternity. How exactly? I don't know. The Bible speaks of some sort of a fire that God only will generate. It is going to be something that only God can do. And I find that extremely interesting. And you'll see more about this as we go on. But look at verse 2. Not only a new heaven and a new earth, but a new city. I'm glad about this. Every time there's a new city starts out really great for a few years and then it goes down. There's always a slum in a new city. You know that? Every city's got a slum. Every city. There's not a city without a slum. It's the way that it is. Not this city. And by the way, don't confuse it with the earthly Jerusalem. It's not that Jerusalem. He says, verse 2, then I, John, saw the holy city, notice it's holy, New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, circle this word, having been prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Note this, first of all, note the obvious. She's not a bride, she's a city. She's beautiful like a bride is beautiful for her husband on her wedding day. She is adorned or prepared as a bride. Who is she? She is the city. She is not the believers. She is not anything other than a city. However, the city makes the dwelling place of God's people for all eternity. But notice this. It is called the New Jerusalem. And you might want to ask, what's it going to look like? How's it going to be? Well, first of all, there's not going to be any slum. There's not going to be any area of danger because it is a holy city. It's completely sanctified to God. It's of heaven altogether. Now watch this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul writes, eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor has it entered into the minds of men, the things that God has what? Prepared for those who love Him. What's interesting about this is that God, according to His own word, is preparing a place for the believers to dwell. It is, listen, it's different than earth to be, and it's different than the heavens to be. If you have to draw a picture of that in your notes, do it. You've got a new heaven and a new earth that is purged, sterilized, and autoclaved from that which is existing. Then you've got a new city that's completely done brand new by God Himself and it's been prepared. It is going to mate with this new heaven. It's going to come together. It's going to glue together, so to speak, the new city with this new heaven and this new earth. Hebrews 11:8. I think Abraham knew something about this. Hebrews 11:8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out to a place which he should receive as an inheritance, he obeyed God and went out not knowing where he was going. But by faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as a stranger in a country, dwelling in tabernacles, that's a tent, and with Isaac and with Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Hebrews 11:10. For he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is who? God. Not an earthly city. Abraham went out looking for a dwelling place, and he was content, by the way, to dwell in tents until the day came when he would live in a city that God had made. Now you know what Abraham was really in his heart looking for. A city that is eternal in the heavens, not made with human hands. Are you with me? that God Himself makes. Next week, we're going to read and study about the foundations of that great city. Abraham, I believe, longed for it, and he was, of course, the father of the faith. And by the way, I want to stress to you, this city that's going to be descending out of heaven prepared, don't think in your mind that you somehow don't have access to it. As long as you're breathing right now, my friend, if you're drawing breath right now, you can make that decision and book your place in that city forever. It doesn't matter how big of a sinner you are. It doesn't matter what you've gone through. It doesn't matter how good you are. You can still go there too. There's still hope for you. The Bible tells us over and over again that it's by faith in Jesus Christ. Second point that we want to see this morning is this, found in verses 3 and 4. When we come home, everything's going to be different. Yes, everything's going to be new, and everything's going to be different. Verses 3 and 4. Everything's going to be different. How so? Look with me in verse 3. Because faith will no longer be needed. How different will it be in eternity? Well, we won't need any faith anymore. Isn't that going to be great? I don't know about you, but do you ever struggle with your faith? Now, I can tell you this. I struggle less with my faith now than I did when I first believed. Why? Because the book of Romans chapter 10, verse 17 tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. The more you hear of the Bible, the more you hear of the Word of God, the less doubt you have, the more faith you grow up in your spirit. Do you understand that? It's vital. Hopefully that's why you're here today. But we still struggle with things of faith. He said, what do you mean, Pastor? What are you confessing? I'm confessing this. There's times when I am stretched. Are you not stretched? And you begin to question God. God, why? Have you ever asked Him why? No? I? No. I do. And then the Lord says, Jack, come on. I'm the Lord here. You're not. Yeah, I know, Lord, but why? Just say yes. Jack, just say yes. Yes, but why? You know, like little kids are. Clean your room. But why? Because Auntie's coming over. But why? Because she wants to see you. But why? I'm like that with God sometimes. But why? Why? I feel a pain. Why, God? And then I started thinking, man, I've been pretty healthy all my life. And if I have a pain, God, what is that? What is it? Why? Wait a minute. Why not? This world's so messed up, it's all dying. I mean, this world's falling apart at the seams. And what's funny, too, and I'm learning, I'm reading books, and I don't want to do this anymore. You read a book about diet and dieting and what you should eat? I used to think you go to the store, you buy a tomato. It's a tomato. No, I have found out that when we go to the normal grocery store, it's shaped like a tomato. It's not a real tomato. It's been pumped with all kinds of hormones and stuff, and it's not even real. And then I buy a carrot. What a beautiful carrot. I should eat carrots. It's supposed to help me in the health department. And then you find out that, so what? Oh, no, you gotta raise your tomatoes in this kind of dirt, in this kind of a place. And you're not going to eat that egg, are you? Well, yeah, it came from a chicken. God made chickens. What's wrong with that? Oh, no, you need to go get a free-range chicken egg. A free-range chicken egg. What kind of... I recently heard it's a user-friendly chicken egg. A what? What does it say? It's, I'm an egg. Keep me. Pick me. What do you mean user-friendly egg? It means it's got all the nutrients because these chickens were let loose to do whatever they do. Okay. Now I don't want to go to the store anymore. Is that real? Can you imagine how stupid we would look if we went to the checker, you know, with a banana? Is this real? I kid you not, we went to the store, Lisa and I, the other day, and we were going to buy some roast beef, and it said, roast beef, from the deli section. We looked at it closer, and it said, processed roast beef. I'm not joking. Processed roast beef. What is that? Man, I'm telling you, listen, everything's going to be different. We'll need no faith any longer because there will be the fulfillment. What we have longed for, what we've really needed and wanted, it will have been completed. We will be, church, listen, we're going to be standing before God and we won't have to say, Lord, I'm hoping I'm seeing you right now. I mean, I got so much faith, I can like hear your voice. No, you'll be there. You'll have no need of faith.
You will have been there. All that we have longed for that's invisible will come to pass. We have faith, but then we won't need faith. That's going to be a very, very great and wonderful thing. Verse 3 tells us this because he says, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. That's awesome news. And he will dwell with them and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. That is a glorious thing. The dwelling place of God will be among men. It is a place that has been prepared according to this chapter of the Bible. Which leads me to think of something. A verse that we all know and love here at this church. Let me read it to you and listen to this. Jesus said in John 14, he says in verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions. The word is dwelling places. Places to abide. You know, the old King James, doesn't the old King James Bible say mansions? You know what? You know why it says mansions? It wasn't that King James and the guys were hoping for mansions. Did you know the actual word is mansions in the Greek translation? Mansions. It's been downplayed a lot because it can't really mean that. But that's the word that is in the original Greek. Mansions. So watch this. Jesus said, watch, in my Father's house are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you. I go now to what? Prepare. Same word, revelation. The city had been prepared. It means the city has not always existed. This is brand new, and it is apparently, John chapter 14, verse 2, built by Jesus. I go now to prepare a place for you that where I am, there you may be also. Where will we be living in eternity forever? The holy city of New Jerusalem, the abode of God. Next week, we're going to get into the dimensions of it. It is awesome. And I think you should know what your house is going to be like. It'll be our first walkthrough next week. But keep that in mind, where we're going. I think we get so bogged down with the things of this earth in our lives that we forget where we're going. We get so caught up here, we forget where we're going. Now watch this. The Bible says that God created the physical universe in 6 days. God could have done it in one day. But how long has Jesus been preparing this place? I don't know, but I could speculate. He went away to prepare a place for us. He hasn't come back for us yet. Could he still be preparing it? If for the last 2,000 years Jesus is preparing this place that we're speaking about, then no wonder Paul the Apostle, when he saw it, remember when Paul was stoned? Not by drugs. He was... stoned to death. He was left for dead. Paul speaks in the book of Corinthians that he was caught up to the third heaven. And he saw things that are beyond words to express, that are not lawful for a man to speak. The Bible speaks about heaven that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the minds of your imagination, the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. That's where we're going. What's so great about this is Jesus has been working on it. It's so fantastic that He's the one doing it, nobody else. Listen, what does the book of Genesis 1 have in common with the book of Hebrews chapter 1 and with the book of Colossians chapter 1 and John chapter 1 and 1 John chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 1? That Jesus Christ is the creator of the physical universe and angelic beings. Did you hear that? If He created the physical universe, then if He's been gone this long preparing a place for us, I can't wait to see it. And I want to ask you, are you going to see it with me? Are you going to be there? Have you made your reservation? You've got to do that. There's no other way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now I see that all fresh now. Jesus says, I'm the way. Come on, I got a place to show you. I've been working on it. I want you to see it. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I told you I was going to do this. and I'm the life. You're going to find out from Revelation chapter 21 that the life and the light of eternity emanates from Jesus Christ Himself. Isn't that what John said to us anyway? That Jesus Christ was the life and the light, and He lighteth or illuminates every man that comes into the world. Interesting, huh? Well, look at this. Look at verse 4. Everything's going to be different because the curse is going to be done away with. The curse will be done away. This is great news. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. When and where will that be true? In eternity, exclusively, only for the believer. There shall be no more death there. There's not going to be any sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain. Can someone say amen?
Amen.
Man, none of that. Look, I'm leaning to the right. See this? I'm leaning to the right. That hurts. If I lean to the left, I'm okay. Why? Yesterday I stepped on a piece of glass and I can't find it. Little tiny thing. If I lean like this, that hurts. Right there. That hurts. I'm in pain. Lean to this side, no pain. Pain? No pain. This side of eternity, I'm in pain. Other side of eternity, no pain. Who in the world would miss heaven? What's wrong with you? What are you waiting for? You going to wait for something else to come along? It ain't coming. Jesus has done it. He's invited you to come enjoy it. And by the way, He bought you the ticket free that you might receive it. You're not going to get there without His ticket. You've got to take the ticket from Him. And that ticket alone will get you into eternity. You can't present your own ticket. You can't do your own thing. He will not accept it. The curse will be done away. That is that horrible curse of Genesis chapter 3. Remember when God said, after the fall, and you need to remember this, and it's going to dovetail into what we're talking about. God says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, He says to Adam, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten... Hey guys, listen to that. Let me read that again. Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten of the fruit of the tree which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground or the earth for your sake, and in toil you shall eat it all the days of your life. We'll save this portion for our marriage retreat, but right now we'll go on and we'll talk about this, that when man sinned, the curse came into the world. The curse came into the world when man sinned. God makes that announcement. Now watch this. This is exciting. I hope you get this. When God created the Garden of Eden, He placed Adam and Eve in it. Now listen, was Adam and Eve perfect? Yes. Was the Garden of Eden perfect? Yes. What were they to do? Well, they were to till the garden and, name the animals and enjoy themselves. I guess have sex too, because they were naked. So, right? I mean, that was in the program. Well, I don't know what they did all the time. We don't know how long it happened before the fall happened, but they were naked in a really nice place. And they were to have kids. Anyway, we'll save that for the marriage retreat also. But they sinned, and watch this. They sinned, and remember, the Bible says that God would walk in the garden in the midst of the garden, and He would talk with them. And then man falls. Man sins. You've got millennia, thousands and thousands of years that have transpired. And in the last 2,000 years, you've got Jesus going to the cross and canceling out man's sin debt upon the cross. That is, He went to the cross and He paid the debt that you and I could never pay all the way back to Adam's sin and all the way future to the last person who has the opportunity in the millennium to choose Christ. Then eternity begins. Watch this. Think of a long strip of film. You've got the pre-fall on this end, and you've got eternity on that end. You've got the last 2,000 years and the thousands of years before Jesus Christ came. You've got the time of sin. Are you with me, everybody? Take scissors and splice out all of that sin state, that sin parameter, and splice together the Garden of Eden and eternity. How do we know? Because He's going to take the earth that is current and the celestial world that is out there in space, and He's going to autoclave it and prepare it for eternity, and He's going to pick up where He left off, so to speak, from the garden. That is radical. Sin interrupted it. God did something about the sin, and He's going to pick up where He left off once His incredible process is over. That is good news. The curse will be done away. And look at this, verse 4 tells us that the past will be left behind. Can somebody say amen about that? The past will be left behind. Do you have any kind of a past? I've got several kinds of a past. I've got a past that bugs me, and then I've got a past of my own that I did to me. I've got the past that people have done to me, and I've got the past that I've done to myself. You know what I mean? I don't need Satan to get me in trouble, and I don't have to be like Flip Wilson and say the devil made me do it. I am totally capable of getting in absolute trouble all by myself. That past haunts me. I know it. I know Jesus canceled it out on the cross, and I know that God doesn't remember it anymore. But you know what? I'm not dead yet, so I still remember it. And I hate it. And then there's the past of that what's been done to us, be it of sickness, be it of our enemies, be it of life. The Bible says, passed away. Gone. Ooh, boy. Really? Yes, gone. And I thought about that for a moment. And I thought about my sin and my sin nature. And I thought about, Lord, what sin, if I had one wish to wish that you could not know God, that you would forget, that you would choose to absolutely forget forever, what sin would that be? And I found, I asked myself that question, and I wound up stating about 3 or 4 sins. And then I realized, you know what? I'm not going to ask this question anymore. I am just going to believe you, God. You said as far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your sins from you. I'll take it. You said, Lord, that you will cast our sins into the depths of the sea and will remember them no more. I believe you, Lord. That's it. You ever heard that statement, God said it, I believe it, that settles it? You know, that's wrong. God said it, and that settles it. It doesn't matter if I believe it or not. God said it, that settles it. If I'm smart, I'll believe it. Well, I'm glad. He loves us so much. He is so good. He says the former things will pass away. The word means in the Greek to go in the opposite direction. The word is a nautical term also used to set sail. Listen, to set sail a ship. To set sail a ship. But you're not on it. Can you imagine? All right, get it. All right, raise the sail. All right. And the wind fills its sails and the ship starts sailing off into the horizon and you're standing on the shore. It's not that you missed it. Oh my goodness, there goes my boat. No, you raise the sails, you let it go, and the wind carries it away, and you stand there, and it goes over the horizon. Yes! The past is going to go away. Very exciting. Third point, verses 5 to 7, when we come home, everything's going to be complete. Everything's going to be complete. It says here in verse 5, then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. What do we learn from this? That the Lord will pick up where he left off. As I said a moment ago, here's that word new again. He will refresh, complete. He will pick up where he started. The word is also translated revitalize. That's where we get this understanding that he's going to make fresh the heavens and the earth. Not erase them, refresh them by fire. What's amazing to this is that everything's going to be made complete. He's going to pick up where he left off. I'm so glad that God completes his projects. I mean, look, you're looking at one of them right now. You know what? From time to time in my life, I've done all that I can to derail God's process in my life, willfully or unwillfully. I've messed up. And he waits. He's patient. Have you ever been you're so dedicated to something, or you're so, you know, this is the way that it is, and you build your whole life and you're going this way on it, and you find out you're wrong? And you say, God, where were you? I was with you the whole time. You wouldn't listen to a word I was saying. You know, your nose is like this because you hit the wall. Come on, let's go. Boom. Oh, God, where were you? I was with you all the way until I stopped. You kept going, Jack. And you hit the wall. You ever done that? Man, I've done that. He's going to complete that which He started. The 138th Psalm. The psalmist says He will perfect or complete that which He has started. Philippians 1:6 tells us that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. Now I'm very, very glad, and my mind's eye is opening wide because I'm starting to see something about the nature of my God and the plan of my God. If He can take a planet that was sinned or sin-filled, if He can take a planet in the heavens that have borne the scars of man's fall, where all nature travails waiting for the redemption of the sons of man or the sons of God. When I begin to realize that He can take an earth so messed up and so sold under sin and revitalize it, that He now, I see, will take this body, though it be buried in the ground or spread by ashes out over the sea, when He calls forth the resurrection, those molecular atoms will come together and He's going to cause me to stand in a resurrected state. Job said, 5,000-6,000 years ago, Job said, I know in my flesh I will see the Lord. Resurrection. Now I see the power of my God to bring from the total point of destruction and disaster His redemptive work. That He's going to pull this globe out of the pit. He's going to pull the heavens out of the pit. And by the work of Christ on the cross, He's going to pull this old mangy sinner out of the pit. No wonder why death will have no victory and the grave will have no power over us anymore. Because Christ begins something. He's working on it now, and He's going to complete it. And it's not complete in our lives until you and I breathe our last breath on this planet. And then the process will be near complete. You say, near? Yeah, near complete. Not totally complete, near complete. What do I mean by that? Because of this. Listen carefully. Look at verse 6. The Lord will finish what He alone started. It says in verse 6, and He said to me, it's done. This is the words of Jesus Christ. It's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. It's done. Watch this and get excited. I hope you see it. The Lord will finish what He alone started. When Jesus says it's done, do you think there's any, watch out, do you think there's any correlation between it is done in the book of Revelation and it is finished in the book of John? For in John chapter 19, around verse 30, Jesus is on the cross, remember? And He's hanging there, and it's coming near the end of that afternoon, and Jesus breaks the silence as people have gathered around, and Jesus says, it's finished! And it says with that, He dismissed His spirit and He bowed His head. He died. It's finished, and it is done. Two different words, two different statements from Christ. What do they mean? When Jesus was on the cross and He announced it was finished, what was finished? That's right. Sin's debt was paid. All of humanity's sins, past, present, and future, I take upon me now. I've suffered the price and the cost and the debt of it for all of man. For God so loved the world that He gave me His only begotten Son, that if you people would believe in me, you'll not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16. And He dismissed His spirit. Now watch. He paid for all of man's sins. The word is teleo, where we get totelestai. It means to take a fact, to take a truth, and to convey it. To transfer. Jesus on the cross was, listen, He was transferring the blessings of heaven as the mediator between man and God. He was suspended on the cross. In a sense, He went, heaven, for what I've just done for mankind, I declare this transaction, totelestai, transfer my righteousness upon this godless world. And He transferred it. But you have to believe Him. You just don't live like hell and then expect to get into heaven. But you don't work your way into heaven either. That's not possible. You say to God this morning, Lord, I believe that You are suspended between heaven and earth and that You transferred Your righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 to 21. For we are new creations in Christ, right? How did that happen? Keep reading 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, He, Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us, that we might receive the righteousness of God which is in faith through Him. That's awesome. So He was there, and when it was done, He says, it's finished. That means mankind, you cannot buy your way into heaven. You cannot do anything to get into heaven other than to do the works of God. And what is the works of God? To trust on Him whom God has sent. Because that was the question. Lord, what must I do to do the works of God? And Jesus said, this is the work of God. Believe on Him. Can you see Him doing this? You can see Him do this. He points to His robe. He points to His chest. Believe on Him. Moi? Whom God has sent. Well, I can do that. Then do it. That's, it is finished. This is, it is done. What is that? That it is done? Time has run its course. Listen, eternity now commences. I have completed all that I set forth to do. Listen, I have delivered the fold into, or the sheep, I could say, into the pasture, into the sheepfold. I have not one of them have been lost. Does that sound familiar? I've left the 99 to go get the one. All those who will come to me, I will in no wise cast out. Though you be not faithful, I am faithful still. I, after all of this time, now that eternity is about to commence, people have come to me since the beginning of time, throughout the age of the Old Testament, the age of the New Testament, the age of grace, during the tribulation period, people will come to faith in me during the millennium. Now the millennium's over, eternity begins, and I deliver now the sheep into the kingdom forever and ever. I, as the good shepherd, have completed my task. It is done. He completed it at all. He not only saved us at the cross, but His promise to deliver us into heaven is based upon His performance, not yours. Am I yelling? I'm sorry. I just realized I'm screaming at you. You're going to get to heaven because He's faithful. You're going to get to heaven because He did it. You didn't do it. He did it. Man. I think I want to get saved again. He will finish what He has started. Verse 7 tells us that He will be our all in all. The Lord will be our all in all. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Or you'll be his daughter. The Lord will be everything for us. Fourth and final point. I wish we could stop here, but we can't do that. Fourth and final point is found in verse 8. When we come home, you know what, you guys? This is going to sound mean, but when we come home, it's going to be great. You want to know why? Because there's not going to be any riffraff there. There's not going to be any shenanigans going on there. There's not going to be any sin there. There's going to be the separation of separations. Do you remember last week when it said the rest of the dead that were not found written in the book of life did not live again until after the 1,000 years had expired? The 1,000 years expires and then chapter 21 begins. Eternity. That's what verse 8 is all about. Everything's going to be right in heaven. Why? How? Because, my friend, look with me, verse 8, the rejecter will be rejected. That is, the person who has rejected Christ, His Bible, His offer, will be rejected himself. How so? It's tragic. It's in the wording, my friend. Look at verse 8. It says, the cowardly, unbelieving, and abominable will not be there. The word cowardly, you know what the word means? The almost. This sounds like a scary movie. The almost?
Yeah, the word means the almost, the dread, the timid, the unbelieving, the unwilling to walk in faith. Timid. But it's shocking to me. The almost. And then it immediately came to my mind, Book of Acts chapter 26. Paul was in prison on his way to Rome, but he hadn't left yet. He was in Caesarea. Do you guys remember several weeks ago in Caesarea where we were standing? Remember the Mediterranean was to my back and you were in that great theater? That's where Paul stood. And he's pleading with Agrippa. Agrippa! I know that you know the prophets. You had a Jewish upbringing. I know that you know the prophets and you believe them. Agrippa, I know that you believe in the words that I'm saying. And King Agrippa says, Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul says, I would to God that not only you, but all those who hear me at this moment would not only almost, but altogether become as I am, a Christian. Listen, I believe hell is filled with almost Christians. Religious people, moral, good, all that. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that you get to heaven by being religious, moral, or good. They were almost a Christian. Almost. And you think about that. How many people do you and I know like that? You could be married to someone like that. You could have those kinds of children. Or you can have those kinds of parents. They're almost a Christian. And you share with them and you love on them. And they say things like this. Well, you know, maybe I'll become a Christian. I don't know. Maybe. I'll think about it. You almost persuade me to be a Christian. I would to God that not only you, but all those that are in the hearing of this right now would not only almost, but altogether be as I am. Why? Because I'm going to heaven. And it's a tragedy to think that you might miss it. And you'll have nobody to blame but your own self. Cowardly. Unbelieving. It means faithless, double-minded. You wobble back and forth regarding the things of God. This abominable, tragic word, listen to this. It means the disgusting, stinking thing. Wow, it's violent language. It's a very violent language. Watch this. The word implies that there's an idol. And that you place your offering before the idol, and that offering begins to rot. Example, you take an innocent little lamb, sacrifice it, and present it before this idol. And it begins to stink. Flies begin to form around it. Maggots are laid upon it. The meat begins to putrefy. Or you present the fruit, and it begins to go sour and rotten. You know what I'm talking about? That's the word here. God says, these are the ones that miss it. They make offerings, but their offerings stink because it's rotten. They won't be there. Look at this. The abuser will be abused. Murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, and idolaters. Murderers. This is the word homicide. Homicidal. The murderer. Jesus said, if you look at somebody and you hate them in your heart, you have committed what? Murder. By the way, don't confuse murder with killing. There's a big difference. There's a lot that's done today in our culture that they call it killing when it is murder. A drive-by shooting is a murder. Why am I making the distinction? The Bible says, listen, don't get messed up by the English. The Ten Commandments says, thou shalt not murder. The English might be translated wrongfully, thou shalt not kill. While we live in this fallen world, did you know that God does not consider, for example, warfare? If a man kills another man at war, did you know that that's not called murder? And God does not judge anyone according to murder in that sense, in the specter of war. That's killing. It's different. The word used here is homicide. To slay a man, God says, you're not going to make it. Sexually immoral. You know what the word here is? Porno. That's the word in Greek. Porno. Listen to this. Prostitution. Male, female, prostitute. Someone who's debauched or debased in sexual conduct, be it fornication, that is sex outside of marriage between someone, or whoremonging, or adultery.
God says the guy that's looking at this nasty stuff, he's not going to make it. The guy going to the peep shows, the woman going to the, you know, the strip club to see the guys dance in the Chippendale club, not going to go. Wow. Idolaters, people who erect things up that they love them and live for them and find their meaning in them, God says you're not going to go. And we'll end with this, verse 8, because the deceiver will have been deceived. No liar will be there, but will rather be burning with fire and brimstone in the lake of fire, which is the second death. No liar is going to be there. Jesus said that Satan is the father of lies, and those who live lies are the children of Satan. You see how I wanted to end in verse 7? But if I didn't tell you verse 8, then I'd be guilty. When I read verse 8, I thank God for verses 1 to 7. You say, well, how can you be so sure? And after reading that list, you little self-righteous creep, you. After reading that list? Oh, no, let me tell you something. Paul the Apostle spoke to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It's the last verse I'm going to give you. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. He says, don't you know that those who do wrong will not have any share in the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin, those who are idol worshippers, those who are adulterers or prostitutes or homosexuals, thieves, greedy people, drunkards, abusers, and swindlers, none of these will share in the kingdom of God. There was a time, though, when some of you were just like that. But now your sins have been washed away and you have been set apart for God. You have been made right with God because of what Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit have done by bringing you to God. Oh, wait a minute. Are there any hookers in here? You can go to heaven. Anybody murder anybody in here? You can go to heaven. Have you hated somebody in your heart? You can go to heaven. You got an idol? Did you drive it? You driving it home? You can go to heaven. Have you swindled anybody in bogus business transactions that you think you got away with? God says you can go to heaven. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You guys, I've been to Corinth. I've been to the Bema Seat. I've been to that city. Corinth was a whacked out place. None of us would live in Corinth. It was so messed up. In fact, in the ancient world, if you were a big, big sinner, they called you, you Corinthian, you. Did you know that? You Corinthian. That's how bad Corinth was. They got saved! You too. You can get saved. Oh, Pastor, this really means a lot to me, and I want to get saved, but I'm such a big sinner. Two things. Number one, get saved. Call upon Him now. Number two, don't flatter yourself. You think you sin bigger than Jesus' blood is to cover? You're not that big of a sinner. No one ever has been. His blood is able. You're the one that's keeping you back from entering the kingdom. Stop being almost. And give your heart to Him now. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that heaven awaits us. And Lord, I know somebody might say today, well, you know, you can get so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. I don't think that's possible.